Have you ever had one of those things that kind of just seems to bury itself in your brain and not quite let go? I heard something on a podcast earlier this week, and it's kind of just stuck with me in a weird way. In China, most gambling is illegal. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it isn't kind of allowed technically. But one thing that they allow the lottery. They have several state-run lotteries that they run in their country. They're run by the ruling kind of Communist Party, and it's a way, obviously, to generate funds for themselves and for infrastructure projects. But it's also a way that kind of people can engage in that thing that they want to do legally, even though it would not normally be allowed. The welfare lottery is described as a shortcut to instant riches, and the government claim that it has been providing games to help boost the health and happiness of underprivileged people since 1987. They have daily lottery draws, and they claim to make more than 1,000 new millionaires each year. Even though a million Chinese yuan is only about $200,000, that's still life-changing money. And more than that, it can go way, way up. Some jackpots have been 50, 60, 70, $80 million Canadian equivalent. It is truly, truly life-changing when those big jackpots happen. And this, of course, is in a country where the minimum wage it can be as low as around $2.40 an hour. This money changes things for those lucky few who win. Over in 2023, more than 61 billion Canadian dollars were spent by the citizens of China on their national lotteries. It's so popular that tickets, they can be purchased kind of at train stations and on the side of the road in these automated ticket booths or even these kiosks that just only sell lottery tickets. For a particularly big draw, the rows of people looking to buy tickets, they can be many, many people deep. They have these pop-up kiosks that show up just to deal with the extra demand for tickets. Especially in times of economic difficulty, many, many people choose to invest what little they have in a simple idea: hope. They're investing in hope, the possibility, the chance to change their lives and their circumstances. But that's not the bit that really embedded itself in my brain. The thing that I found really fascinating, the thing I heard on this podcast, is one of the unique features of the Chinese lottery. You see, when you win a big jackpot on the Chinese lottery, you have to show up in person at a lottery distribution center to claim your winnings. And because it's a state-run lottery, the government never wastes the opportunity for a little bit of propaganda when this happens. The newspapers and TV channels that are run by the state, they're full with these stories of overnight wealth. Headlines like, "Laid-off worker in Sichuan province wins 5 million yuan. Coal miner scoops 3.15 million. Laborer's luck brings millions of yuan." Lottery officials, they love to take the opportunity to hand over these big, giant novelty checks, all in front of the waiting photographers and camera crews who are on hand, ready to catch a glimpse of the newest jackpot winner. But many of these lottery winners, they don't want people to know that they've won a jackpot. For the way I heard it on the podcast, it was all about the idea that they don't want people to realize that they've suddenly come into this windfall. So all of these kind of gold diggers and hangers-on come out of the woodwork begging for money. They talked about the idea that people lose friendships and break relationships with families, that they have this endless string of strangers begging them for money day and night. They talked about how there's extortion and kidnappings and blackmail, even threats of violence and murder that have scared people away from wanting to claim this money. people have had a truly life-changing event, but they don't want people to know about it, which is difficult when you need to claim your prize in person, right? And that's why in recent years, the standard has been the winners, they show up in costume. Pandas, obviously, they are understandably popular, but there are many, many others. Monkeys and pigs and various superheroes and cartoon characters and mascots and scream masks and hockey masks and all sorts of things, anything just to try and keep their identity hidden. When I first heard this story, the idea that they wanted to avoid extortion and blackmail and people begging them for money, it made sense to me. But in fact, as I was looking for some of these photos, that actually doesn't seem to be most people's motivation. This one particular person, known only as Lee, the one wearing the big yellow costume. For him, he wasn't worried about all of those things. Lee, he describes how he didn't even tell his wife or his children or his parents or those in his closest circle of friends. He won the equivalent of $40 million and yet wanted to keep it hidden even from those people. The reason he described was simple. He feared it would change things. It would change his circumstances. It would change the way that he'd been living. It would change his relationships with his friends and family. It would change the way his children grew up. You've won $40 million. I would hope it changes things. That is life-changing. And in that moment when I read that news story, I had this moment where I was like, I just can't imagine what it would be like to have something that truly life-changing happen to me and not want to share it with others. And then I realized, maybe I can. Maybe it's actually not that unfamiliar a feeling for many of us. Because the truth is, as Christians, we've received something infinitely more valuable than money, something infinitely more valuable even than that kind of life-changing windfall. We've received salvation, something that has eternal value. Yet the truth is, I know for me, even though I've received this incredible gift, this incredible thing, sharing it hasn't always been at the forefront of my mind. Maybe your experience is similar. I know there have been times where I've not been willing to share that news, even with those who are closest to me, perhaps especially with those who are closest to me, because I fear it'll change things. And yet I want it to change things. I want those people, the people I love the most, to spend eternity with me. I want it to change their life. And yet that fear in me persists. Maybe that is a familiar feeling to all of us. Right now we're focusing on John's Gospel. We're going to be working through this book systematically in the way John wrote it down, because the way he chooses to share these stories, it's significant, it's important, the order that he chooses to unpack these things. As we'll discover, it is fascinating. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of one of his closest friends. But very briefly, here at the beginning, I want us to jump just for a very quick moment right to the very end. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The last words that John leaves us with in this gospel. Because this is where John unpacks his purpose in writing all of these things down. First John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is not afraid to share his purpose in writing. John knows that he has received this incredible gift, the gift of life and salvation, of friendship with the Messiah. And all he wants to do is share that with others, make sure that the thing that has changed his life is also something that changes the lives of others. His interest is not merely about getting you to hear some cool stories about his friend. It's not about making sure that you look at Jesus and go, oh, wow, what a really good man. It's not even so much that we will remember his life as a good teacher, as a wise man, and maybe even learn some lessons as we try to follow him. It's not first and foremost, though it is this, even about saying, here is your example, follow him. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We read that here at the beginning, because I want you to have that in mind as we work through this book, and also as we look at what we're going to be focusing on this morning. The testimony of another John, John the Baptist, who John introduces us to, John the Gospel. This is going to be confusing this morning, I accept it. We've got two Johns at play here. So I'm going to try and refer to one as the author of the Gospel and one as John, just being the Baptist this morning. But if we're getting confused, throw things at me. I'll try and clear up who I'm talking about. But yeah, I accept it's going to be a little confusing, but that's okay. I think we can unpack it. But yeah, John, even before he introduces us to Jesus in his earthly ministry, chooses to introduce us to another person, to John. We read about him just a little bit in our intro sermon a couple of weeks ago, and we read more about him here this morning, beginning in John chapter 1 at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's an interesting passage. It's one, again, that might surprise us when we look at how John chooses to unpick and unpack the life of Jesus, that he starts, once again, not with his own encounter with Jesus, not with Jesus' own ministry, but with John, this messenger. John, this person who is known for baptizing people. And in this short passage, John, the author, wants us to notice several things which are incredibly important. And first thing he wants us to notice is this. He wants us to notice this man's purpose. In the verses we read during our introductory sermon a couple of weeks ago, we already heard about this. Starting at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is it. This is this man's purpose, to bear witness about the Messiah, to point people to the light, to make known the truth in order that people may believe in him. Do you see the parallel between how John introduces his gospel and how he finishes it? Both at the beginning and at the end, kind of as bookmarks, we see this idea that we are to look upon Jesus and believe. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him, here at the beginning and again at the end, where we read, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At the beginning and the end, this idea that we are to believe in Jesus kind of caps this gospel, and that's not by coincidence. Because there are some who say Jesus, well, he never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be God. He never believed himself to be anything more than a message or messenger or a prophet or a good teacher. If you listen to people like Bart Ehrman on the secular side, or many Muslim apologists even, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the other groups that have kind of moved away from the core of the Christian faith in some ways, what they have in common is this idea that Jesus, he was something, he was good, he was a teacher, he was a prophet, but he was something less than fully God. Keep in mind, then, the way John responds to this question. John the Baptist, when he's approached about it, keep in mind what he says. Because John, the author of the Gospel, wants us to see that there is a stark difference between even this truly good man, John the Baptist, and the Messiah. In this short passage, we see just how different and distinct these two people truly are in what they came to do. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." This is a really important thing that we need to pay attention to. God, writing through the apostle, wants us to notice the difference between how John responds to this question when it's posed to him, and then how Jesus will go on to answer that same question as he's asked it multiple times throughout his life and ministry. Three times we're told that John was emphatic. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Three times it's reinforced, "I am not the Christ." This is the only way for a good and faithful Jewish person to respond. Indeed, if a person is to be considered good in any way or measure, if they are considered to be a teacher, a prophet, a good man, they must deny, "No, of course I'm not God. I'm his messenger. I point people to God. I'm not God. I'm not drawing people to myself." John was emphatic. And because he was a good man, he had no choice but to be emphatic in his denial. And it's more goes beyond that. John the Baptist, he is a good man, a faithful servant of the Lord, a lover of God. We're told in some of the other Gospels that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, that in some way, in some measure, he recognized the Messiah even before either of them had been born, while he was yet in his own mother's womb. He was a messenger. He describes himself as a voice crying out in the wilderness, but he cannot hint that he's anything more. Because good men do not, cannot draw people to themselves. They must, if they are to be truly good, truly messengers of God, point others to someone else. And at this point, he's pointing them to Jesus. This someone who's on the horizon, he is on a whole different level all together. These people are not just punching in different weight classes. They're not even playing the same game. John has no issues identifying himself as the fulfillment of one of the great Old Testament prophecies. When he says those words, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make way straight the way of the Lord," he's claiming that he is a fulfillment of one of Isaiah's most significant prophecies. And he has no concerns about putting himself on that same level. In fact, he was really the first prophet appointed by God in that capacity to speak to the people at large. In some 400 years, between Malachi and John the Baptist, I don't think God was silent. He was still working in people's lives. But we certainly don't see prophets, we don't see people coming out on that level speaking on behalf of God. And yet here is John, who has no issues at all, turning things on their head. John is a person of significance in this story. He's a person chosen and appointed by God to fulfill an incredibly important task. And yet, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy even to untie. John emphasizes the greatness of the one to come by reinforcing his own unworthiness in comparison. He uses this word picture of undoing sandals, a task that was the task of a slave, as even that being too good for him in the service of such a great one to come. Indeed, by his comparison, he's not even worthy to untie the straps of the sandals. This is not someone who is, he's not even unworthy to remove the sandals, to carry the sandals. He can't even touch them to untie them. Even handling part of the footwear, which is a step down from handling the footwear itself, even that he feels unworthy to do. He's not saying this out of this sense of false modesty. He's not saying this to kind of do a bit of self-deprecation here. John just understands how great the coming Messiah truly is. And so he has no choice but to point people to him. Hey, don't look to me. Look to the one I'm telling you about. And the third thing that the author of this gospel wants us to know is simply this. That what the Messiah is coming to do, it's going to change everything for all time. John is there baptizing people with water. It is an incredibly symbolic act, even at this point in redemption history when the full meaning of baptism perhaps hasn't yet been fully revealed or understood. Even still, it is this powerful symbolic act. It's a fascinating one, because it's not one we really read about in the Old Testament. There is some sense of ritual washing and cleansing before people went into the temple, but the idea of someone coming to kind of symbolically repent of sin for themselves by washing themselves, to take this act of saying, I recognize I'm dirty. I recognize not just physically, but on the inside, there's this dirt, this filth, this sin in me that I need to deal with on a personal level. That is not really something we see God tell people to do in the Old Testament, not on the same level, certainly, as baptism anyway. John has already turned things on their heads. Matthew 3, verse 5 and 6, we read, people went out to him, that's John the Baptist, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. To be baptized by John was to admit your sin and repent of it. It's not that the act in some way saved them, but it was just this symbolic recognition that there was something out of line, something out of order here that needed to be fixed. And those big symbolic acts in the temple, those sacrifices offered on the behalf of all people, while they were good and valuable and important, there's something personal about this as well. There's something I need to deal with that I know I can't really deal with. It is a symbol of trusting in the grace of God. It is ultimately about looking forward to that promised Messiah. I think at this time there was a sense that this Messiah, his time was coming. That's why you see the Pharisees approach John. Are you him? Because we think he's coming and we know he's coming soon. There were many people going around in that time claiming to be messianic figures, claiming to be saviors of some kind. There was a sense that the time, it's now, and they wanted to know who it was. Maybe it is John, but no. John is simply pointing people to something far bigger than himself. And there was this need, this desire in people's hearts to get things right. Instead of depending solely on the priests in the temple, there was this need, this desire to deal with their own stuff, their own mess, their own sin. His baptism, it was a symbolic signpost that when the Messiah came, he would deal with this truly, finally, once and for all. That is what the people then were trusting in, and that is what we also trust in. They look forward, we look back, but in both cases we're trusting in the self-same act. That there's sin, there's mess, there's stuff that we simply cannot deal with on our own. But there is a perfect sacrifice who will deal with it for us. Here in this book, John the Baptist tells us many things that he is not. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet, this perhaps apocalyptic figure that people were expecting in some way, perhaps even a reincarnation of Isaiah, the great prophet. I'm not any of these things. And we decide what he is. We almost universally know him as John the Baptist. We have decided that his job, his purpose was to baptize. And so we attach that name to him. In some ways, I suppose that's a fine way to identify him. At this point, it is definitely the thing he's most well known for, probably. The most distinctive thing, certainly, that he's known for. And we'll see as we read further ahead, kind of the longest narrative passages about this man deal with his baptism specifically of Jesus. It's not bad that we call him John the Baptist in and of itself. We do so to separate him from the other John. We've seen the confusion a little bit this morning. The John who writes the Gospel, a man historically traditionally known as John the Evangelist. And when he was given that title, that term had possibly a slightly different connotation than it does for us here. At least in the way that it was meant, evangelist, it meant, in John's case, someone who wrote an evangel, a gospel. He was the evangelist in that he brought forth his particular evangel. Another word for gospel. But truthfully, I think John the Baptist could and perhaps should also be known as John the Evangelist. The Evangelist as we understand it today. John who proclaims the good news. Because all of the other things he did, they were about pointing people to Jesus. The way John, the author of the Gospel, structures his narrative, it's all about signposts to Jesus and who he truly is. It's all about giving us these specific events, that really truly help us understand who Jesus was, who John knew Jesus to be, about pointing us in that direction. And John the Baptist is that first signpost. One of the first characters we're introduced to is a man who is a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, a voice who proclaims that I baptize with water, but one is coming who's going to do something so much greater, who points us away from himself and towards the good news that he himself has also received. He is one who tells the people of their need of a saviour, who helps them to recognise the sin that separates them from God, and then who points them to that Messiah. He is an evangelist. He is one who shares the good news. At the beginning and at the end of his writings, John, the author of the Gospel, gives us two bookends, both of whom live to tell us about our need of a Saviour. Both of us, both of whom desire for us to meet him. Two men, John the Baptist, John, the author of the Gospel, whose only purpose in life is to point people away from themselves and towards the Messiah, to share with others the good news, the incredible life-changing event that they themselves have received, that they have been a part of. And that's important, because it is the only response to this kind of life-changing news. The only thing that we can do when we receive something truly life-changing is to share it with others. These men, they cannot keep it to themselves. They must not let it remain hidden. So why so often do we do exactly that? John begins and ends his gospel this way because he wants his readers to understand something essential. When we discover the truth, when we meet Jesus, when we believe in him, when we trust in his sacrifice, when we receive his salvation, we have received something truly life-changing. But if we haven't really understood how valuable that is, then he wants us to know we have a responsibility to share it with others. The only reason we wouldn't want to share this thing, the only reason we wouldn't want it to be known just how incredible, just how life-changing, just how important this thing is if we don't see quite how valuable it is. Because if we've understood that, there is no other choice. John the Baptist knew it. John, the author of the Gospel, knew it. All of Jesus' followers, those who had been with him throughout his life, knew it. Those throughout the history of our faith have known it too. We, as God's people, have a mandate. That same mandate John the Baptist had, the same mandate, that same mantle that John the Apostle has, we need to pick it up and pass it on. Each and every Christian who has received this truth, we have a responsibility to give it out, to share it with others, not to hoard it and hold on to it for ourselves, not to keep it secret and hidden, but to boldly, just as John did, proclaim it and point others towards that truth. Like the other disciples, like the followers of Jesus in the Gospels, like those Christians throughout the centuries have done, we too stand here with that same simple call to make him known, to share with others that they too may believe and receive that thing that we have received, eternal salvation. There is this myth that Christianity here in the West, or Christianity is dying, that the church is shrinking, that it is losing its significance and relevance, that it will be gone within a matter of decades. that Christianity will not survive this next few decades or centuries or however long this earth may have left. Only a matter of time before it becomes irrelevant and disappears. That's a myth. Christianity is not shrinking. It is not dying. Right now, the world's population is growing at a rate of about 1% per year. Christianity is growing at a rate of 2% per year. More people are becoming Christians today than are being born today. More people are hearing and responding to the gospel today than even are being born. That cannot be explained simply by Christian families raising their Christian kids as Christians. The gospel is being proclaimed and going forth. Perhaps it's just not happening here quite so boldly as it has in the past. Perhaps we simply do not have the same level of fervor and boldness as our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and South America do. There are 2.6 billion people in the world today who claim Christ. That's more than the population of the US, Canada, and Europe combined. Perhaps we need to learn something from those brothers and sisters in these other places. Perhaps we need to be prepared to be even more bold, even more gregarious, even more open in our faith. At this time, now more than ever. I have African friends who think nothing of naming their kids names like Blessing, like Grace, like Salvation, because even the names of their children, they want to point people to Jesus. Do we have that same passion? Do we have that same desire? I don't know that I do, but I want it. I hope you do too. What we've been given, we have a responsibility to share with the world. So let's go out and share it and do so boldly. Let's pray.